The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We have been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 15. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' May God bless the reading of his word."
Amen. Thank you, Lisa. Let's pray together. Father, every word that we find written in this passage is a priceless treasure because it's ultimately your self-revelation. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to guess about who you are or how we can live in the realm of your blessing, because you've already told us in your word. So help us, Lord, to understand everything we need to understand and be changed in every way we need to be changed this morning through the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's often said that desperate times call for desperate measures. And there are certainly situations in which that is absolutely the case. I'm reminded of one rather extreme situation that was actually depicted in a movie that came out a number of years ago called 127 Hours. This movie, some of you may have heard of it, depicts the true story of an outdoor adventurer going out by himself to a remote canyon in Utah without telling anyone else where he was going. And as he's climbing in the canyon, this climber accidentally slips and falls down into a very large crevice in the rock. And during his fall, he dislodges a boulder, which falls down after him and smashes his arm and actually pins his arm against the rock face. And so now, he's stuck. And nobody knows where he is. So, for the next 127 hours, this guy desperately tries to get himself free in all sorts of different ways, and eventually uses a dull pocket knife to actually amputate his own arm. Then after doing that, he rappels down a 65-foot cliff and walks 7 miles before he's finally found and rescued. It is certainly a memorable story, to say the least, and one that illustrates the extreme measures to which people will often go in order to survive. Like I said, desperate times call for desperate measures. And in our main passage today, 1 Samuel 21, we see David, in a time of desperation, likewise going to some pretty extreme measures himself in order to survive as he flees from Saul. And that's the main idea of this passage, that David goes to extreme measures to survive as he flees from Saul. Now, don't worry, we won't be reading about any amputated body parts this morning. It's not quite that dramatic. Yet David, nevertheless, does some pretty extreme things in an attempt to preserve his life. And as we read about the desperate situation in which David found himself, it naturally leads us to consider the difficult situations in which we sometimes find ourselves, even though we might not be and we might never really experience a situation that is quite as desperate as David here. There are still times when our lives, you know, we just feel overwhelmed by things in our lives and even close to our breaking point. So how should we respond when that's the case? And if God truly loves us, then why does he even allow us to go through situations like that in the first place? These are some of the questions that we'll consider as we walk through this passage. Now, to remind you of the context here, the previous chapters have told us about King Saul repeatedly trying to kill David in a variety of different ways. And so finally, David's forced to flee for his life from Gibeah, where Saul was located, to a place not too far away, just a few miles, called Nob. And that's where the story picks up in 1 Samuel 21:1. It says, "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?'" So Ahimelech seems to sense that something's not quite right about David's visit. Specifically, where are all the men who would typically accompany David as he went about the king's business? I suppose it might be similar to maybe the Secretary of Defense just unexpectedly showing up at your house without any bodyguards or personal assistants with him and asking if he could come in. That would be highly unusual, to say the least. And so Ahimelech is understandably a bit suspicious about the circumstances surrounding David's visit. We then read in verses 2 and 3, "And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I sent you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" So David basically tells Ahimelech a straight-up lie about Saul supposedly sending him out on a secret mission. And David then asks Ahimelech for some bread. Verses 4 through 6 then tell us, "And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but here or there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition.'" That would be a requirement to be ceremonially clean under Old Testament law. "The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today when will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, this holy bread, identified here as the bread of the presence, was a special bread that was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. You can read more about the regulations that God had instituted for this bread in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Basically, God commanded that 12 loaves of bread should be baked each Sabbath day and set out on a special golden table in the tabernacle as a sign of the covenant between God and the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 loaves of bread, 12 tribes of Israel. And this was holy bread that was supposed to be eaten, again, only by the priests. So by giving this bread to David, Ahimelech was technically violating and deviating from the instructions of the Old Testament law. Now, interestingly, in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, Jesus actually references this exact situation and appears to say that in this particular situation between Ahimelech and David, Ahimelech giving David the bread was a morally permissible thing to do, since the general principle of showing mercy toward those in dire need takes precedence over the smaller ceremonial details of the Old Testament law. Jesus makes this point in the context of defending his own disciples against accusations from the Pharisees that his disciples were violating the Sabbath by casually picking and eating some grain from a field as they walked along. Jesus compares the behavior of his disciples, picking a little bit of grain on the Sabbath, to the behavior of David in eating this holy bread in our main passage. We are then told in verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Now, as we'll see in the next chapter, this guy, Doeg the Edomite, is bad news. He's going to report to Saul everything that David did and kind of put his own spin on it, and then do something truly horrific to the priests of Nob. We'll talk about that next week. We then read in verses 8 and 9, "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Now, as we read everything that these verses tell us about David's interactions with Ahimelech, and especially the way David lied to Ahimelech, we might wonder whether this was really a morally appropriate thing for David to do. Because if you've been attending here for the past several months, you may remember us reading about the Israelites utilizing deception in 1 Samuel chapter 11 in order to defeat the invading Ammonite army. And I won't go into a lengthy discussion, but basically, as we discussed in that passage, it's been intensely debated for centuries among theologians whether it's ever morally permissible to lie or deceive. And I argued that in certain extreme cases, it is permissible. Now, ordinarily, of course, God expects us to tell the truth. God is a God of truth. And Christians should therefore be a people of truth. There are countless commands in the Bible to that effect. And yet I do believe there are certain exceptions to that in very extreme cases, such as in a just war, or in a situation very similar to a just war, such as someone intending to murder or do serious bodily harm to someone else. So just like we would say, most of us would agree, I think, that killing is morally justified in the course of a just war. I believe that deception is likewise justified in the course of a just war or other very similar circumstances. So this is why, for example, it's not wrong for an army to wear camouflage, right? By doing so, they're lying, right? They're deceiving their enemies into thinking that they're a tree or a bush, when in fact, they're very much not a tree or a bush. But that's okay, because deception is morally permissible in those kinds of circumstances. And this view is confirmed by the numerous accounts we read in the Bible that seem to view deception in a positive way in such circumstances. These include the Hebrew midwives lying to Pharaoh in order to avoid having to kill all of the Hebrew male children, the infants, as Pharaoh had commanded. Also, Moses telling Pharaoh that the Israelites only desired to leave Egypt for a short 3-day festival. Also, Rahab employing deception in order to protect the Israelite spies, and the Israelites pretending to retreat in the course of their battle against Ai. In all of these situations, deception seems to be viewed as morally permissible. And in some cases, just like Rahab, for example, God even explicitly commends her behavior. However, as we read about David lying to Ahimelech here in 1 Samuel 21, I think we should be very hesitant about saying that David's deception was morally justified. Although it's true that David was in a desperate situation, we have no indication that Ahimelech had made himself an enemy of David. Now, perhaps, just theoretically, if Ahimelech was actively seeking to take David's life and do him significant harm, perhaps deception would have been justified. But we have no indication of that being the case. So even though I believe there are numerous situations in the Bible in which deception seems to be viewed as morally permissible, I would personally have serious reservations about viewing this as one of those situations. And I think the subsequent chapter of 1 Samuel confirms this assessment. It records how David's interactions with Ahimelech eventually result in Saul putting to death Ahimelech and the rest of the 85 priests in Nob, and then actually going on to massacre the entire city of Nob. Of course, Saul himself bears ultimate responsibility for his evil actions, but it's nevertheless David's deceptive interactions with Ahimelech that play a key role in triggering this massacre. And so the Bible seems to portray, just in the course, that the way it narrates these the ongoing storyline here, it seems to portray David deceiving Ahimelech as something he really shouldn't have done. And, you know, this just goes to show that even though David's generally depicted as godly, and even if you remember the phrase, a man after God's own heart, that doesn't mean he was perfect. Right? David was flawed and sinful and in need of a Savior. Just like all of the other so-called heroes of the Old Testament. And I appreciate how the Bible doesn't try to hide David's moral shortcomings or sweep them under the rug, but instead gives us an accurate picture of both the moral virtues and the moral shortcomings of David's life. Then, continuing on in our main passage, we read in verse 10, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, let's just pause for a moment and consider how bold and we might even say reckless it was for David to go to Gath. As you can see on the left-hand side of this map, Gath was located outside of Israel, again toward the left near the number 5 there. And you can also see that Gath was located not only outside of Israel, but even in the land of the Philistines. Now think about what we've read so far in 1 Samuel about David's military career. At the very top of the list of David's accomplishments was killing Goliath, who was a Philistine, right? And we also, as if that weren't enough, we also read about David killing 200 Philistines in order to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. And as recently as 1 Samuel 19:8, we read, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him." So, let's just say that David's killed more than a few Philistines, right? But it gets even better. Because guess what city in the land of the Philistines that Goliath was from? I'll give you one guess. Gath. That's right. 1 Samuel 17:4 introduced us to Goliath in the following way. "And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Take a moment and imagine a small town here in America that produced a famous NFL quarterback. Right? Let's say there wasn't really anything else notable about this small town except the fact that this famous Hall of Fame quarterback had played football at the local high school, right? You can probably imagine how proud this town would be of their association with that quarterback. I mean, you'd probably see things all over town named after him, right? And that's likely pretty similar to the way the people of Gath felt about Goliath. He was Gath's very own hometown hero, right? Perhaps they named their local high school Goliath High School. And maybe had this impressive statue of Goliath right outside City Hall. But of course, David killed Goliath. So how do you think the people of Gath must have felt about David? Do you think they might just have had some hard feelings toward him? I think that's a pretty safe assumption, right? And not only that, but keep in mind that David's walking into Gath with whose sword strapped to him? Goliath's sword that he just got from Ahimelech, right? And I would imagine Goliath being the giant that he was, it was probably a pretty distinct and recognizable sword. And so, just to review, David's made a career out of defeating the Philistines in battle. He's killed Gath's hometown hero, Goliath. And now David actually has the nerve to walk into Gath with Goliath's sword strapped to him. You know, I can only imagine what, you know, David must have been like whenever someone on the streets of Gath recognized him, right? Like, oh, this is a little awkward here, right? Let's, you know, that whole ordeal with Goliath, you know, let's just, you know, move on from that, right? And the reason I'm going to so much detail about this is because I want us to see how extreme of a measure David was going to in order to escape from Saul. David literally goes to the last place in the world Saul would expect him to be. And this reveals how much danger David believed he was in from Saul and how desperate he was to escape. David actually opts to take his chances in Gath rather than stick around in Israel. Like we said earlier, desperate times call for desperate measures. We then read in verses 11 through 15, "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s.' And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" So David again engages in deceptive behavior. But this time I'm thinking his deception was probably morally justified. Achish was an enemy king who almost certainly would have killed David if David hadn't pretended to be insane. By the way, it's not entirely clear why the servants of Achish in verse 11 refer to David as the king of the land. Perhaps the way David conducted himself in his famous showdown against Goliath somehow gave the Philistines the impression that he was the king. But regardless, by calling David the king of the land, notice how the Philistines unknowingly foreshadow what's going to happen in the future. But again, the main thing I believe we're supposed to see from this narrative is related to how desperate David was to escape from Saul. Again, our main idea is that David goes to extreme measures to survive as he flees from Saul. He essentially becomes a fugitive and is forced to flee for his life from Saul's murderous intentions. David's so desperate that he even goes to Gath and rants and raves like a madman and has drool coming down his beard, right? In an effort to preserve his life. And as we reflect on David's actions throughout this chapter, I appreciate the way in which this chapter really brings to light the tension we might sometimes feel, especially in the midst of particularly difficult circumstances, between trying our best to be resourceful and ultimately trusting in God. The resourcefulness David demonstrates in this chapter is pretty impressive. Yet especially in his deception of Ahimelech, there are times when David appears to rely a little too much on his own resourcefulness and go too far in taking things into his own hands. Likewise, in the midst of a difficult situation, we also might struggle to find the proper balance between being resourceful and trusting in God. And ultimately, of course, our confidence needs to be in God rather than in ourselves. I believe that's where David fell short in the first half of the chapter, and where we need to be careful not to fall short ourselves. Even though it's very appropriate for us to be resourceful and employ good and necessary methods to address whatever difficulties we might be facing, we need to make sure that our ultimate confidence is in God, and that we're trusting in God both to accomplish his purposes through our trials and to sustain us and to provide for us in the midst of those trials. Desperate circumstances should ultimately drive us to God and teach us to rely more on him than ever before, to help us and take care of us. And actually, that's a key reason why God allows us to experience trials in the first place. God allows us to go through difficult times in large part to teach us, and in some ways give us no other option than to rely more fully on him. I appreciate the clarity with which the Apostle Paul states this truth in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. He writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was," the purpose statement, right? "That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So according to Paul, the purpose of the afflictions he and his companions experienced was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And friends, that's the only way I think we can learn to rely on God. You can't just read about it in a book, right? We'll never learn to truly rely on God until he uses difficult circumstances to bring us to the end of ourselves, and in that way, teach us to rely on him. Perhaps you've heard the story before of the Cecropia moth emerging from its cocoon. According to the story, someone was watching this moth go through the intense struggle of trying to free itself from its cocoon. And in an attempt to help, this person broke open the cocoon for the moth so the moth could be free. However, instead of emerging from its cocoon and extending its wings to fly, this moth emerged with its wings all shriveled up, and its wings stayed that way afterwards. Essentially, this moth was doomed to live out the rest of its short life without ever being able to fly as the beautiful creature that God created it to be. See, it turns out that the struggle to emerge from its cocoon was an essential part of that moth developing its muscular system and pushing its bodily fluids out into its wings to expand them. And so by short-circuiting that struggle and helping the moth emerge from its cocoon, the person actually doomed the moth to a very miserable existence. Likewise, God has a purpose for every situation we face, especially the difficult ones. Although it may sometimes seem like things are spinning out of control and like the train has jumped the tracks, so to speak, we understand that that's not the case, and that our sovereign God has a purpose for it all. He's teaching us things we couldn't learn in any other way, including how to rely on him for everything. Ultimately, we have to understand that God knows what we need even better than we do, and will use difficult circumstances to supply everything that's lacking within us. And so regardless of what we're going through, it's imperative that we remember that God's sovereign over it all and is actively working through it all to accomplish his perfect purposes. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul describes God as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Like, there's no exceptions. The God we serve is a sovereign God. And when you think about it, for God to be sovereign is an essential part of what it means for God to be God. R.C. Sproul once said that if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God. So never lose sight of the fact that God's sovereign over any situation you'll ever face. And when you really begin to grasp that and take hold of that, then I think you'll discover that it is one of the most comforting truths you could ever comprehend. Charles Spurgeon once said that when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. And that is so helpful to keep in mind, not only in the midst of our difficult circumstances personally, but also, you know, as we consider this world as a whole. Yeah, as we've been reminded of even recently with all the conflict in the Middle East, we live in a very tumultuous world, to say the least. And yet as Christians, we know that this entire world, every ruler, every event, every headline, it's all under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And as a result, we can respond to the various kinds of trials, both in our lives and even things in this world, in the same way that David responded to the trials he experienced in our main passage. Now, you might wonder, well, how do we know how David responded spiritually to the desperate situation he was in? How do we know, like, what he was thinking and what was going on in his heart throughout this ordeal? Well, it turns out that David himself actually tells us in two of the Psalms he wrote, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. The title of Psalm 34, which is a part of inspired scripture, reads as follows, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. By the way, scholars tell us that Abimelech there, not to be confused with Ahimelech, the priest, but Abimelech was another name for Achish, the king of Gath. And then the title of Psalm 56 states, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So everything David writes in these two psalms reflects his mindset in the midst of that incredibly difficult and desperate situation. And just listen to what he says in Psalm 34, 1 through 8. He says, again, in the midst of extreme danger in Gath, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And by the way, we'll read next week in the next chapter of 1 Samuel that God did indeed deliver David from Gath and enable him to escape back into Israelite territory. In addition, David says in Psalm 56, 3 and 4, the other psalm he wrote during this time, says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" So is that the confidence you have in God in the midst of whatever situation he allows you to face? And of course, the most desperate situation we could ever face is one that we all have in common. The Bible teaches that each one of us is sinful and therefore condemned before a holy God. And in fact, when you think about it from an eternal perspective, our situation is actually even more dire than David's situation in our main passage, because we're enslaved to the sinful desires of our hearts and destined to face God's punishment actually for all eternity, and really have no ability whatsoever to extricate ourselves from that dire situation. Thankfully, though, God has provided for us the rescue that we so desperately needed, the rescue we couldn't even begin to provide for ourselves. In his mercy, God the Father sent his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth, live a perfect life in our place, and eventually die a sacrificial death in our place, and thereby to pay for our sin. So essentially, Jesus voluntarily took on himself the punishment our sins deserved. He suffered God the Father's wrath on the cross so we wouldn't have to suffer it in hell. Then after that, Jesus was raised from the dead and now stands ready to save everyone who will put their trust in him. If we try to rely on our own abilities or our own moral accomplishments to get to heaven, we'll fail every time. Because there's no way sinners like you and me can ever be good enough for a holy God. But if we instead put our full trust and confidence in Jesus, then he'll forgive us of our sins and make us right with God and give us the free gift of eternal life. As David himself wrote in Psalm 34:22, again, in view of the desperate situation he was in Gath, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Have you yet taken refuge in Christ?